Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. We want to look this morning at verses 15 to 21, but especially centered around verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. One of the best-selling Christian books in the last year is a book called The Benedict Option. Its subtitle is A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. It's written by an author, Rod Dreher. And it's one of a series of similar kinds of books that have been written to try and help Christians live in a culture that feels increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. So Dreher calls it a post-Christian culture. Others have called it a post-modern culture. Others have called it a post-everything culture. And we could spend a lot of time debating the marks of such a culture as identified in these books and articles. But we want to try and get our information primarily from the Word of God. And I believe this passage in Ephesians helps us to identify the marks of any anti-Christian culture in every age. There are some things that just don't change. And we can discern these marks by looking at what the Apostle Paul here addresses. And he's speaking to people who are living in a very anti-Christian, hostile culture. And therefore, the areas he addresses are the areas of particular battle and tension, and the areas where, for any kind of successful Christian life, there must be growth and development. And I believe the key that the apostle brings out to us here is to have a spirit-filled life. If we are to not just survive in the anti-Christian culture of our day, but thrive in the anti-Christian culture of our day, we need much more than external ideas and strategies. And that's what characterizes a lot of these best-selling books and these popular articles. The solutions are very external. It's to do with changes in churches, changes in schools, changes in politics, and so on and so forth. But the Bible always directs us inward to begin with, to the internal. And this is what the apostle does here when he says, be filled with the Spirit. That the foundation, the core, the fuel for any kind of thriving Christian life in our day is this, a spirit-filled life. But what does that look like? Well, I want to show you from this passage that first of all, it's a wise life in a foolish culture. A wise life in a foolish culture. Notice his first words in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And again in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise. So what's the apostle seeing when he looks out on the culture of his day? He sees foolishness. He sees folly. He sees a real lack of wisdom. And he sees that in two areas in particular. He says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. So there's a contrast there. He's saying, here are fools, and then there are those who walk circumspectly. It's an older word. It means carefully, with minute attention to detail, with precision. So that's one area he's saying, a wise life in a foolish culture is a life that walks extremely carefully and thoughtfully with much precision and attention to detail. And then the second area is, verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And so as he looks out, he sees people walking carelessly in their lives, and he sees people careless, especially in their use of time, just wasting time, time draining away with trivial, secondary, superficial activities. And when you put these two things together, a careless walk and a careless use of time, where do we see that especially manifested in our own day? I give you social media. If ever there's a coming together of careless living and careless use of time, foolish living and foolish use of time, it's what the vast majority of our culture are doing on social media, use of digital technology and devices. And here Paul is saying, be different. Be wise in the midst of all this foolishness, in the midst of all this triviality, in the midst of all this superficiality. Be wise in your use of time. Be wise in the way that you walk. Be different. So a wise life in a foolish culture. You say, well, how do I learn how to be wise? Well, he goes on to tell us. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So here he's directing us to the fount and source of all wisdom. He's saying, in the midst of all this foolishness, you can be wise. And here's how. It's by understanding, by studying, meditating on the Word of God. There, he's saying, is where you can find God's will for your life. That's what a wise life looks like in a foolish culture. And that takes us to our second point, which is a truthful life in a pluralistic culture. What's a pluralistic culture? Well, plural simply means many, doesn't it? And it's used to refer to many truths. We live in a day when there are many truths. Everyone has the truth. He has a truth, she has a truth, they have a truth, everyone's got the truth, and it's extremely strange because all these truths contradict one another. And yet nobody's allowed to say, you're wrong. No, everybody's right. And of course, when everybody's got the truth, really nobody's got the truth. And so everyone says, well, you know, it all depends on the time, on the culture, on the situation, the person. You can't say anything's right or wrong. You can't say anything's truth or false. Everyone's right. Everyone's got the truth. It's a pluralistic culture. That's what Paul was living in too. That was Ephesus. Multiple religions, multiple gods, multiple ways to God, and everyone's going there. And Paul says, no. That's what he's focused on here. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Not a will of the Lord, not a set of truths, but the truth, the only source of truth. Here Paul takes a very exclusive stand, a stand on the truth of the Word of God that excludes all other claims to truth. He says this is what will mark a Spirit-filled life in an anti-Christian culture, with people who are full of truth, the truth of God, who won't give it up and who won't concede and who won't compromise, who won't say everyone's heading in the right direction, everyone's true in some way, shape, form, or manner. No, Paul's saying there is one will of God. There's one revelation of God. There's one place where the truth of God can be known, and it's in this book, and you can know it, and you can understand it. Don't listen to these people who say, well, you can't be known, you can't be sure. That's not the Apostle Paul. He said you can know, and you can be sure, and you can be filled with the truth. And that's one of the marks of a Spirit-filled life. A Spirit-filled life is a truth-filled life. It is a truthful life in a pluralistic culture. The third mark, though, is that it's a powerful life in a weak culture. A powerful life in a weak culture. You look at verse 18. He says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And Paul looked out on this culture, and it was a drunken culture. It's a culture that was addicted to alcohol, which was, as he says here, excessive, or is actually the literal meaning of the word is destructive. And so he's seeing all his compatriots, the people of his day, and they're pouring this liquid down their throats, which is not just a sign of weakness, but weakening them further. He's looking out and he's seeing slaves who think they're free. He's seeing people who think they're powerful, but they're essentially weak. They have no self-control. They have no resistance. They spend their lives enslaved to this addictive substance, which is destroying them. And of course, we live in a similar day, a day of much addiction. And it may be that we say, well, we are not drunkards, we're not alcoholics, we're maybe not drug addicts. But again, there are many things that we can become addicted to in life. You can be a workaholic. You can be a praiseaholic. You can be a technology addict. You can be a shopaholic. There's just so many ways that the weakness of our hearts and our wills can be exposed. It can be a hobby. It can be a pastime, which in and of itself is not wrong, but it becomes our God. It becomes our idol. It becomes the master, and we become the slave. And so Paul says he's picking out one addiction of many, many kinds. And he's saying the end of them all is the same. It's weakness and destruction. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But that's not all he says. He doesn't just say stop. As we all know, when you have a habit in your life, it's extremely difficult to stop it. You have to replace it. You have to not just put off something, you have to put something on to take its place. And that's what leads up to this key sentence here. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He's saying, you addicts, you fill in the blank holics, you're weak. You'll never beat this on your own. You don't have a hope. You try and stop, you might manage it for a week or a month or a year, but you'll eventually succumb to it or something else again. You need something from outside, inside. You need something more than human. You need something divine within. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit. How are you going to walk a godly life in this world? How are our children going to avoid the multiple temptations? Here is the only way. Be filled. Be filled with the Spirit of God, having God dwelling in our hearts. What a power. That's what I need. That's what you need. We can't stand alone. So it's a powerful life in a weak culture. It's also, fourthly, a joyful life in a despairing culture. And we're still staying with these words, be not drunk with wine, because we don't just see weakness there, we see despair there. Why do people get drunk? To get happy, isn't it? Why do people pursue anything that becomes an addiction? It's because they think that ultimately it will make them happy. saw a documentary recently about the opioid crisis in the United States. It's just devastating. Thousands and thousands of communities. And it didn't matter who they interviewed. They interviewed some teens who were addicted to opioids. They interviewed older people in their 70s. They interviewed rich people and poor people, educated, uneducated, people without jobs, people with top jobs. And it didn't matter who they interviewed, at what level of society, the same word came from all of their lips. Happiness. That's what they were pursuing. Happiness. However insane it looks to us, that's why people pursue alcohol and drugs and make gods of work and shopping and gambling and sport. It's something that will make me happy, that will brighten my life up, that will raise my emotions, give me some joy, even if it's only for a few seconds. Even if it results in devastating despair the rest of my life, that's what I just want, that little buzz, these few thrills for a few seconds. It's a despairing culture, isn't it? When you see what human beings are reduced to, what we are reduced to in the pursuit of happiness, you can't but conclude this is a despairing, this is a sad, this is a depressing culture. Rates of anxiety and depression have never been higher. And that's why, again, the apostle says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The apostle sees nothing wrong with pursuing happiness and joy. All that he sees wrong is pursuing it in the wrong places, outside of the only place where there is true joy, and that's in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, says the psalmist. Rejoice in the Lord, says the apostle. The joy of the Lord is your strength, said Nehemiah. And the apostles, looking at these happiness hunters, always coming up empty, and he's saying, pursue happiness in the Lord, in spiritual things. Be filled with the Spirit. Here's a place of true joy that can be from within and bubbling up continually, source of life and light in our lives. It's the way to stand out, isn't it? You look around yourselves at work and in your communities, do you see lots of happy people? You don't. That's where the Christian is to be different. The Christian is to show forth the joy of the Lord, to show that they have something the world doesn't have. And to be an attraction to true joy. You live a joyful life in a despairing culture, you'll be like honey to the bees. People will come. People will ask. People will want to know, what have you got that we don't? But notice, fifthly, it's a spiritual life in a materialistic culture. Materialistic culture, by that I mean a culture that's obsessed with the material, with the physical, with the things you can touch and see and hear and smell and taste. A culture that's taken up with the sensual, with feeding the senses of the body. And we draw that from, again, these words, be filled with the Spirit. What's he saying? Well, I'm seeing the opposite out there. I'm seeing people who are just pursuing the physical and the material, whose lives are sensual. And they're piling up things and stuff, and it's never enough. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit, and goes on. What does that actually look like? What does a spiritual life look like as opposed to a material life? He says it's like this. speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, here are people who are centered on God, not on things, not on stuff, but on God. And when they get together, personally, privately, also probably in public worship, it's speaking of their God-centered. They're speaking and singing words out that have God in them, in their psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is what occupies them, not things, but the Lord. They live in this world and they do jobs and all these things, but they're living in another dimension at the same time, a higher dimension, a spiritual dimension. They're concerned with a spiritual kingdom and with eternal matters. And so when they get together, these things come out of them. When they meet other spiritful people, they start talking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And even when they're not, they've got an inner life here. There's a heart religion. They're making melody in their hearts to the Lord. This is real, genuine, deep spiritual religion. Spirit-filled life produces a spiritual emphasis, a spiritual concern, a spiritual focus, a God-centeredness. But then notice the next mark. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, spirit-filled life is a thankful life in a discontented culture. Again, he goes back to the materialists, the sensualists, and he says that they're not thankful. You know, they've never had enough, and they've never been so miserable. They've never had so much, and they've never been so discontented. They have piles and piles of stuff, and yet they are not giving thanks. They are not satisfied. They're not grateful. They're not praising God. But here are people, they maybe don't have an awful lot, but they have their songs, and they have the Lord, and they have melody in their heart, and they're giving thanks. They're giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're seeing anything and everything I have is mercy. It's grace. Not something I deserve, something I've earned, something I've merited. That's what it means when it's saying they give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They see everything I've ever had has come to me through Christ. It's all come through the merciful mediator. And therefore I'm going to return thanks to God through that same channel for all things, even if I don't have a lot of all things. Whatever I have, I'm going to give thanks always for all things unto God. These are thankful people in the midst of much discontent, much dissatisfaction. Thankful lives in a discontented culture. Then another mark, they are respectful lives in a disrespectful culture. Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And what's interesting about this is, it says, be filled with the Spirit in verse 18, and then it gives a number of verbs which reflect what filling of the Spirit is. So be filled with the Spirit, speaking, making melody, giving thanks. And this is defining what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And then the fourth verb here is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What does Paul see when he looks out in his society? He sees a disrespectful society. He sees an anti-authoritarian society. He sees rebels. And, you know, you talk to outside Christian circles, you talk to teachers in schools, you talk to police, you talk to doctors, nurses, politicians, businessmen. One of the things they are noticing increasingly in our culture is a terrible disrespect for authority, a despising indeed of authority. People whom God has put in our lives to be authority figures, parents, teachers, doctors, so on, police, judges, politicians, that there's a rebellious spirit in the age in which we live. And nobody respects authority. Everyone's their own authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? Everyone's a critic, and no one's allowed to be criticized. And Paul sees the danger of this for society disintegrating. That's what we're seeing. I was talking to a businessman recently, and he's at the end of himself with trying to get employees that can just basically be trusted, to be honest, and who will just turn up and do just a day's work. 5 days a week. It's just almost impossible. It doesn't matter what you pay. It doesn't matter what conditions you give. You talk to police similarly. I presume Canada's much like the United States. And there's just a terrible, disrespectful, rebellious culture abroad that's causing cultural disintegration. And Paul's saying, have nothing to do with it. If the Christian should be characterized by anything in such a culture, it's by submission, coming under God-ordained authority. Why? Well, he gives us a motive here. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And what he means by that is submit to those God has appointed over you as authority figures in your life, as though they were God themselves. They're God's appointed representatives. They're God's appointed authorities. And we are to submit to them as unto the Lord. And he's basically saying to us, you want to know how much you fear God and respect God and come under God's authority? Let's see how you do in relation to your pastor and your elders. Let's see how you do in regard to your teachers, as you encounter the police, as you think of politicians, however flawed they may be. Paul's saying this should be one of the marks of a Christian in a rebellious culture, is not to be carried away by this. It's not to be infected by this. It's to be different. And he goes on to work this out in different settings, verses 22 and into chapter 6 as well, where he works out in marriage. He works out in the family with parents and children. He works out as employers and employees. And these are just samples. You can see how much space he gives to this issue of submission in a disrespectful culture. And he's saying submission isn't a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. It's a sign of being filled with the Spirit of God, the powerful Spirit of God. It's not easy. No one finds it easy. It goes against our nature. It's not easy when we have to submit maybe to parents and pastors and other authorities who we might see flaws in. But still, it can be done with the Lord's help, with the Lord's filling, with the Lord's Spirit. Spirit-filled life is not a chaotic life, a disorderly life. It's a life lived in accordance with God's order. It's a respectful life in a rebellious culture. I want to give you one last mark, and that is that of a serving life in a self-centered culture. And I believe it's also included in these words of verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And you know, you want to draw a line under that in a way. Sometimes we skip that verse and we go into wives submit, as if the be-all and end-all is wives submitting to their husbands. But these are just examples. And notice, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another, is saying, yes, within marriage, within families, within employment, as he goes on to see, there are certain relationships which must be characterized by authority and submission, for sure. But even those in authority are to be characterized by submission to other people, even those they serve. And that's how submission is shown. It's in serving. So it's not just wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, but all of us, to one degree or other, in different settings and situations, are to respectfully and honorably serve one another. And it's interesting when you go on to look at the husband in the following words, that submitting to the husband doesn't just give the husband carte blanche, a blank check. No, they have to be characterized as servants to their wives. It's not a worldly kind of submission that is, you know, a power and a weak party. No. They're to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you see that as you go through this. Whatever role we're given, whether it's inferior or superior, the spirit that is to characterize all these roles and relationships is service, a serving heart. The question that every husband, every pastor, every teacher, everyone in any position of recognized authority should be asking, first thing, all through the day, last thing at night, who can I serve today? Who can I serve tomorrow? Not who can I get to serve me? Who can I rule over? Paul's reordering society here. He's bringing order where there's chaos, and he's saying the healthiest way is, yes, respect for authority, but also everyone, whatever role, whatever level, to be characterized by a servant spirit, seeking the good of others ahead of oneself, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's interesting that the deacons, when they were chosen in Acts 6, the primary qualification for choosing deacons was filled with the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, Barnabas, one of the greatest servants the church has ever known, is described in a couple of places as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled life is a serving life. So what can we say in conclusion? First of all, a spirit-filled life is a counter-cultural life. It's a different life. It stands out. It's swimming against the tide. It's going against the current. It's not going to be easy, therefore. To be wise in a foolish culture, truthful in a pluralistic culture, powerful in a weak culture, joyful in a despairing culture, thankful in a discontented culture, respectful in a rebellious culture, serving in a self-centered culture. Who can do that? It's going to be very tough. That's why Paul says the key is be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is more powerful than the spirit of the age. It's going to be a counter-cultural life. It's also going to be a believing life, a life of faith. And you might be asking, well, how do I get filled with the Spirit? I want this. I see my need of it. How can I get it? Well, obviously, when Paul says be filled, it's saying pray for this, for sure. Pray for this. Maybe you don't have it because you don't ask for it. You're content with little drips and drops of the Spirit in the bottom of your soul. And here Paul's saying, ask for more, ask for more, ask for more. I wouldn't command you to be like this if God's supply was not available and abundant. What a difference this would make. So yeah, we ask for it in faith, but we also get it by believing God's word. Remember Barnabas' description, filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. And that's why there's such a focus at the early part of this passage on understanding the will of the Lord. A spirit-filled life's not an emotional life full of, you know, feelings and thrills and emotions. It's word-centered. They'll come. Emotions will come. But it's primarily word-centered. The Spirit fills people as the Word fills people. And so as you come to church, you might be hearing things week after week that maybe much of it you might have heard before. And so you can sit there kind of passively and it washes over you, it bounces off you, you nod your head, but you're not engaging with the Word. Why not come to church to exercise faith, even in truths you've heard many times and you know all about? The more you exercise faith in these truths as you hear them, then the more the Spirit will fill you and empower you. And so as you hear the preaching, as you sing the psalters, as you hear the word read, exercise faith in your heart. Say even inwardly, I believe, I believe, I believe. That's one of the great benefits of even having the Apostles' Creed read out week after week. It's another assertion of faith, another exercise of believing these cardinal truths. And as you read your Bible on your own and in your family, don't let it be routine. You need these resources. It can't just be a habit. Exercise faith even in familiar words. Believe them again and again and again. Believe them more and more and more. Make these truths more real and more real, more life-changing to you. So it's a believing life. It's also a Christ-like life. A Christ-like life. Because who was the most Spirit-filled man ever to walk on the face of this earth? It was Jesus, wasn't it? Who was filled with the Spirit above measure. When we think of Jesus, we think of someone who, yes, lived a wise life in a foolish culture, a truth-full life in a pluralistic culture, a powerful life in a weak culture, a joyful life in a despairing culture, a spiritual life in a materialistic culture, a thankful life in a discontented culture, a respectful life in a rebellious culture, and a servant life in a self-centered culture. He is our ultimate model, and he is the one we ultimately come to worship. He's the one we come to and ask, Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. Make me a Spirit-filled man, woman, boy, girl. I am facing so much hostility and aggression and opposition where I live, where I work, where I serve. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. May God help us all to live Spirit-filled lives in a post-Christian culture. Let's pray. Almighty Lord and God, we come weak and helpless, but recognizing thou art the source of all that we need, and therefore asking thee to fill us as thy needy people with thy Holy Spirit, that we may live more effectively, more Christ-like in our own day and generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.